So let's turn to Romans 1, and we'll be studying the passage that Ron read to us earlier as we started. Certainly, we could answer today, I think, how can I be right with God? We want to move forward now a little bit. Been moving pretty slowly. Obviously, we know the author, it's Paul the Apostle. He's concerned to present the gospel. The subject of the gospel is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is the subject of this gospel, the Son of God who's always existed, who became flesh. As John puts it in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And he is the one who brings the Old Testament gospel of salvation from sin to fulfillment in the New Testament age. I'm thinking of the fact that he said here early on about the gospel of God. He promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Types and shadows, we see them in the Old Testament. Promises, they've been brought to fulfillment and are being brought to fulfillment in the age, the New Testament age in which we live. Now, I've presented that there are really two stages of the Son's ministry here. And I am of the opinion that verses 3 and 4 are not referring to the two natures of Christ. Obviously, we believe that he had the divine nature and the human nature, but rather that in verses 3 and 4 that Paul is presenting two stages of the Son's ministry. The first stage is the one spoken of in verse 3, and I much prefer to render the verse this way. Literally, it says, who was born of the seed of David. This is his earthly ministry, which began in Bethlehem, birth there, and ended at the cross, accomplishing atonement. So it's the purpose for which he came and shed his blood on the cross. That's his first stage of ministry. I believe that's what he's really referring to in verse 3. Verse 4, the second stage of that ministry, where we read that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And so this second stage of ministry began with the resurrection, followed by the ascension, his enthronement in heaven. And from there he ministers powerfully. It's an in power, it says here, this particular ministry, according to the Spirit of holiness, who is the Holy Spirit. That's whom that little phrase is referring to, the Holy Spirit. And from there he's ministering. How important this ministry is to us as he sends the Holy Spirit. He regenerates those that he chooses to do so. Regenerates, makes believers out of us. Works in our sanctification. He instructs, he encourages, and he directs. All of this going on in this important ministry from heaven. And according to verse 5, the goal here is, Paul calls it the obedience of faith. The goal is that these persons will obey the command of Christ, to believe in Christ, to repent of sin, to turn to him. That's the obedience of faith. And also, it's a faith that has obedience in it. It's a faith that then begins to move in the right directions and move as the Spirit of God would direct us through the Word of God. And that results in what we see in verse 7 called to be saints. God's purpose is that we are not only called saints, but live like saints. Holiness is very much what this gospel is about here. To bring forth a people who are conformed to the image of God's Son. Romans 8, verse 29. So, we've seen then here the gospel is about the Son. The Son who ministered on earth, he now ministers in heaven. He's bringing about this accomplishing faith in God's people, calling them to be saints, working for our good in that direction. And today we come then to the actual theme of Romans, which is found in verses 16 and 17. It is justification by faith, justification by faith in Christ alone. We're not saved because of faith, but we can't be saved without it. We're saved through faith. We're saved by Christ alone. He has done everything for us in his life and in his death. But faith links us to that. So we want to move ahead here now and see what it is Paul has to say to these Christians here in Rome, and what he has to say through us then, through these words as well. I want to spend a little time here with verse 8, where Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." So let's note here whom Paul thanks for this matter of faith, whom God thanks for their faith. It's not the believers. "I thank my God." Thanks his God through Jesus Christ. Why does he thank God for their faith? It's because he gave them their faith. It's not something that originated from themselves. They received it from Christ above through this heavenly ministry. He caused them to be born again. The Spirit of God was given to these people in regeneration, and from that proceeds faith. It's always that way. When God regenerates the soul, faith comes forward. Faith and repentance, in fact. Remember again Ephesians 2, verse 1, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." But then as Paul moves on in that chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy with the love with which he loved us, made you alive together in Christ." And of course, that most famous of verses, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace were you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Salvation is a gift of God. That faith by which we link to what Christ has done, that is a gift from God. Does it seem like I'm laboring this a little bit? I have a reason for doing that. I can remember years ago, I don't remember where it was or what church it was, but I remember attending church, and there was a person who had confessed faith in Christ. I don't think it was exactly at the time, but maybe it was being baptized. I don't remember. But a person was confessed, and he was being given thanks for his decision to embrace Christ. And it was almost as if he'd done God a favor. And I understand that's not right. That's wrong. That's to glorify man for what he has done, and is to fail to see that what has happened is by God's design. Even our faith. Last week, I hope you remember, we looked at the effectual calling, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31, what is effectual calling? And we went through that, I think, fairly carefully. We saw that effectual calling is the work of the Spirit of God. He calls people effectually. And when that happens, in that effectual calling, the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and of our misery and our desperate situation that we are in, that we are in trouble. And then he doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit, in effectual calling, opens our eyes to the saving work of Christ. And indeed, he also changes our hearts, changes our wills, makes us desiring for what Christ has done, turning all things over to him. And I'll quote now from the last part of that answer to the question. "He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel." And James Boyce, writing on this, he's commenting on this verse here, says, "This is a faith that God himself brought into being, and not something that welled up unaided in the heart of mere human beings." So that's why Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is is proclaimed. And I think, I would hope that we too can stop and just thank God. Thank God for your faith. It didn't originate with you. You might think it did. But if you read your Bible, you'll see, no, it didn't originate with me. The reason I believe in Christ is God's grace, God's unmerited favor that he has worked in my heart, and my faith actually originated with God. When you see that, if you've never seen that, when you do see that, it just probably make you want to fall down on your knees and thank God for what he has done in your life. Let's go on here with verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Here's an interesting thing that Paul mentions here. Without ceasing, he mentions him in his prayers. Paul's not responsible for this church. He didn't found this church. These aren't his converts, but it doesn't matter. They're Christians, and he prays for them. It's a wonderful attitude there. Surely Paul prayed for those in Philippi and Thessalonica and all these churches that he had birthed. But no, it's just as important to him to pray for these people too. Now, at the end of verse 8, he said there, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Maybe we could allow Paul a little hyperbole in what he said there. But it brings this to my thinking here, that to speak that way, I think he expresses the closeness felt in the apostolic church by these various congregations in different cities and different locales. And when we were studying Acts, I remember reading in one of the commentaries I was reading that it was estimated that by this time, since Pentecost up to what we have in the book of Acts, that first generation, there were by now 500,000 Christians in the world. 500,000 Christians in the world. Well, that's an estimate, of course. Nobody could say for sure, but that's amazing growth. But it's still a small minority. It's a small number compared to the mystery religions and all these other groups are out there. And they're sometimes a persecuted minority. So it's a joy. I'm sure it's a joy to all of these people, these Christians at Rome and Paul, to hear of other believers. And I've experienced some of that. You know, I remember when Jan and I went to Canada with the DeBoers. It's just wonderful to be able to attend churches in other parts of the world, and they're here Christians, just like you folks here. And I think there's always that sense, there should be, that sense of kinship and fellowship that we have with people who think like we do, believe like we do on these things, and just creates a sense of fellowship. Now, Paul has prayed that God's will would be for him to visit Rome. Look at that again, verse 10. He says, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. And there's something there I think we should note about prayer. And it's this very important thing, that prayer should always be according to God's will. That's how we want to pray. We want to pray according to the will of God, because those are prayers that we know that God is going to answer. He intends to answer that. Maybe not immediately, but at some point, if we're praying according to God's will, that prayer is going to have a positive answer. I think one of the most important passages concerning prayer is to be found in 1 John chapter 5. Could we turn there? And I think you probably are acquainted with this verse, but let's look at it for sure anyway. Look how the Apostle John expressed this matter. In 1 John 5, verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked from him." John likes to talk this way, kind of a roundabout way of saying this, but if we ask something according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know we have the requests that we have asked from him. So praying according to God's will, that's what we want to do. We follow the example of Jesus then, whom we read like in Luke 22 when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's facing the ordeal and the torture of the cross, and particularly the thing that is so troubling to him, he'll be separated from the fellowship with his Father at this time. And he says, "Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me, this cup of suffering, this cup of alienation, yet not my will, but yours be done." That's the great example given to us by Jesus, that we pray, we want to pray according to God's will. If a matter is God's will, bring it to pass. Now, of course, how are we to know God's will? Many times we might think, "I don't know God's will." And the answer, to the law and to the testimony. Or that's Isaiah's way in Isaiah 8, verse 20, saying, go to the Word of God. There's the will of God. There it is. In words, you can read. And so often when we go to the Word of God, we have a direct statement. Look at the Ten Commandments. I think the Ten Commandments can answer many matters concerning the will of God. But there are those times when we don't have specific chapter and verse. What do we do then? Well, then we want to become good Bible students. Because when we become good Bible students, we begin to see principles. Principles formed out of the Word that will really help us. I think there may be sometimes we feel we really are in the dark to a point at least. Not too often. If we will study our Bibles and learn our Bibles and find the principles that we can base life on and base decisions on, we'll be able to know almost always the will of God and how to proceed. Let's go on here with verse 13, if we get back to our text here. Verse 11, excuse me. That's where we are. Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Kind of clue in on those words. To strengthen you. This is what Paul wants to do. He wants to strengthen them. "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." And here we do have a specific purpose for Paul's coming. He wants to impart, he said, "I want to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you." That's what he's after, to strengthen them in their Christian walk, in their Christian life. And when Paul says, "I want to impart some spiritual gift to you," I mean, what better gift can Paul accomplish than that he would teach them, he would instruct them, he would preach to them? Because that's what he does. That's what he does so well. He is an apostle. And I think that's what he had in mind when he spoke of the spiritual gift that he could use to strengthen them. Look to another passage of Scripture that I think we can relate to this. Philippians chapter 3. If you look over to Philippians, something that Paul said there to that church. In Philippians 3, verse 12. And kind of the context here is Paul's talking about the desire to know Christ better, to know him experientially better. He says this then in verse 12. This is Philippians 3:12. "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I think that's what he wants to strengthen them, that they would press on, keep going. Paul has already spoken of them as saints, called to be saints, verse 7. But now Paul wants to strengthen them that they will make progress in this matter of holiness in their lives. Let me ask you this question. Are you concerned to make progress in your life? Do you want to be more conformed to the image of Christ? Or are you content the way you are? You think, this is good enough. I don't want to work any harder at following Christ or being what Scripture would call me to be. I hope you're not content. Because if you are, you got a big problem. You can't be content. I like the bicycle illustration. You can't ride a bicycle standing still. You know it can't be done. You're going to fall off. You can only ride a bicycle by moving forward. The bicycle has to be moving, and that's the way the Christian life is. We have to be moving forward, making progress. That's why Christ in his present ministry sends the Spirit to us, helps us to read the Word of God. So the means of grace have to be applied regularly. Reading the Word, praying, attending church, the sacraments, fellowship with other Christians. All of these are wonderful means to make progress. When Paul says, I want to come there to strengthen you, that's what he has in mind. And he also believes that he's going to receive back from them. This isn't a one-way thing with Paul. He's going to minister to them. Go back to Romans, if you will, please. Notice in verse 12, he said, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul knows that wherever he ministers, that he receives back from the people, there's this sense of mutual worship and encouragement that he experiences from the people. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Let's apply this passage here, where the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 10, verse 24, notice what he says here. He says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day, capital D in this text, the day drawing near, the day of Christ's return. We see it drawing near. And in the meantime, do not neglect to meet together. You need to come together to stir one another up by your fellowship together to love and to good works. I think I see this happening here. I think you do this well. I think you like each other. And your fellowship really goes a long ways, I think, from being an encouragement to one another. This mutual worship, it's so important. It's so important that on Sunday morning you are here. Don't be somewhere else. Be in church. You need to be here, and your fellow Christians need you to be here. Another, I think, very good illustration is the one where there's coals in a fire. And what happens when you take the one coal out of the fire and set it all by itself? What happens? You know, it goes out. It can't do it by itself. The coals have to be together. The Lone Ranger Christian, pity him because he's not going to make any progress if such a person even really exists. So he knows that this mutual fellowship, they also have spiritual gifts. We have spiritual gifts that we can minister one to another. And then in verse 13, Paul speaks of something that's always close to his heart. in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Evangelism. This is what is so important to Paul, and he wants to minister the gospel there. So verses 14 and 15, let's go on here. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul felt, I am a debtor, he says literally. I'm a debtor. I have an obligation to minister to everyone, to anyone. If you look for just quickly at 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's significant here what he says about that. In 1 Corinthians 9, you don't really need to turn to it, but I'll just read it to you. Verse 16, he says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with a stewardship. And Paul felt that obligation to preach to all nationalities, to all ethnicities, to all cultures, to all stations of life. Do you think he did that? He did. Look back at Acts 17 for a moment. Remember when Paul was in Athens? And there's something here that I think is quite significant about what he did while he was there in Athens. It's Acts 17, verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Check the Jews off. And the devout persons. Check the devout persons off. And in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there. That's everyone. And so Paul really did feel that obligation, and he ministered to all kinds of people. If you're like me, you probably feel a lot more confident ministering to people, kind of like yourself, I guess. But we should be ready to minister to anybody and everybody if the opportunity is given to us. And Paul set the example in that. So that brings us now to verses 16 and 17. Here we have the theme of Romans, and sang about a little bit of that in that new hymn we sang today. So verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I think that little odd expression, from faith for faith, or maybe you have from faith to faith, simply means this: it is entirely of faith. From beginning to end, the righteousness of God is revealed to be of faith. So this really is the theme of this book of Romans. The gospel is the means by which God rescues and saves sinners. The power of God for salvation, it is powerful. The gospel is powerful to change a life. And we want to make clear on this. God only has one plan, not two. Plan A is it. This is it. It works for the Jew. It works for the Gentile. That's everybody. There's no other way to be saved except through faith in Christ. Notice the importance here of believing. It's to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. And Paul followed that pattern. We read in the book of Acts. He always went to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue in the city, he went there first. There's a certain priority there. God established it that way. They are the ones to whom he gave the Torah, or gave the scriptures, the law. But to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it's necessary to believe. And one of the things that Paul is making clear, and we take this for granted, but it wasn't taken for granted in his world, that salvation by works is impossible. Nobody can earn God's favor. Nobody can achieve heaven or go to heaven by any system of works that any man has ever devised. Well, let me put it this way. Theoretically, this is theory. This is not reality, but theoretically, one might be saved by works. Look at chapter 2 of Romans, verse 13. This is about halfway through verse 13. I want to read these words. But the doers of the law who will be justified. Just take that phrase. Let's take the word who out. Make it clear. Paul says the doers of the law will be justified. The only problem with that is there are no doers of the law. They're only pretenders. Oh, there's a lot of pretenders who think that they do some system of law that's going to get them into heaven. But God says that there's none righteous, no, not one. And as far as this way of gaining God's favor and meriting heaven, perfection is required. There is no finer statement of the law of God and the exposition of the law of God, and explanation of the law of God than the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. No finer explanation ever could be given explaining what is necessary in accomplishing the law of God, not only externally but internally. And in that sermon says, you must be perfect. It's Matthew 5, verse 48. I forget just exactly how it says it. I got to look it up because I don't want to leave it at that. Matthew 5, verse 48. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there's no such persons. And so Paul will conclude, go back to Romans 3, verse 28. He will conclude this. Romans 3, verse 28. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And this is something we really want to understand here, that righteousness is required for acceptance before God. I mean, he says here, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Righteousness is required to acceptance before God. And here's the key part. Righteousness is provided for God's people in Christ. He and He alone is the righteous one. And if we are linked to Him, if we are in Him, as Paul loved that phrase, in Christ, in the Beloved One, we are acceptable before God. We are righteousness of Christ is provided for us by His, we call it His active and passive obedience. His active obedience is the perfect life He lived. Never sinned, never even thought a sinful thought. And that perfect righteousness has been imputed to your account. God made Him who knew no sin to become a sin offering on our behalf that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. And that righteousness is imputed to our account. And our sin is imputed to Him on the cross. It is paid for. It is atoned. It is buried in the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Paul says that Christ has become our wisdom and our righteousness from God. So that's the theme of this book. The way to be right with God is through Christ. There's no other way. It's a perfect way. Christ has atoned for our sins, lived a perfect life, and we must trust in Him. And if we do truly trust in Him, our lives will be changed for it, for the good. And just one more thing I'd mention here, because Paul quotes here at the end of verse 17, as it is written, which means he's coming from the Old Testament, as it is written in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. And some people make quite a bit of that in their commentaries. I'm not going to do that. It may be that this is the reason why that's included there. is once again, Paul would have us understand this is true in the Old Testament era as it is in ours. Abraham was saved by faith. Habakkuk was saved by faith. David was saved by faith. Isaac was saved by faith. All persons who have ever been saved are saved in the same way, by faith in God's provision, who is Jesus Christ.